All right. Wait. Someone get control of it, Sharon. Okay. All right. Let's go to January. Go to January. Go to Genesis. It's going to be a rough day this morning. Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. And we're going to start. I know we've done some of this, but we're going to start at verse 8. So go to your Bibles there and stuff. Have you all figured out the Nephilim yet? Or are you running around looking for Nephilim running around? That's, anything bad happens, we always Nephilim. Anyway, so let's go to verse 8. And he tells us that God has come to the place where he is grieving the fact that he's made mankind, because mankind has gone just so far away from him. And I want to remind you that this is what it's going to be like, according to Jesus' own words, what it's going to be like just prior to his coming. He says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be in the days of the coming Son. I hope that you have a little bit better view of that. It's not just that things are bad. When we talk about angels and fallen angels and Nephilim and demons and stuff like that, that we're all there, the activity is about to start. I think it's already started. But it's going to become more evident to those who are spiritual, those who are led by the Holy Spirit. And a big part of this, let me just say this and I'll move on. A big part of this will be the UFO phenomenon. When you have our government promoting UFOs and the reality of them and stuff like that, they are out there. They're just not what they think they are. Mm-hmm. So someone said, you believe in UFOs? I do, but I don't believe the way that they do. I believe they are. The principality, the power of the demons, these types of things. So, all right. So verse 8, after it says that God, in verse 7, as it said that he grieved that he had built, created man. Verse 8 says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This, again, follows a statement where God says, I will destroy all mankind. But in the midst of that, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Again, if someone ever tells you that the Old Testament about God's judgment and the New Testament about God's grace, take them right to this verse. It's always about God's grace. It has always been about the grace of God. Okay? That is, we say that unmerited favor. That is, God doesn't call us because we are perfect. God calls us because he's good. Okay? So if his grace was not bestowed to us, we couldn't know him. But his grace has been bestowed to us, and the same is with Noah, okay? Now, there are some contingencies upon this, too, where it talks about he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I'm not saying contingencies in the sense that it's earned of Noah, but because of part of who Noah is, God did dispense grace toward him. So we'll read that in here a minute. This is a generation of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generation. Noah walked with God. Some of your translation will say blameless. Noah was not perfect in the sense that he never did anything wrong. But we talked about the pollution of the human race with what we talked about earlier when we talked the fallen angels who did that. What you can know here is that Noah's line was not polluted. It was not corrupted. Now someone would say, was there any other group people on the earth whose lines were not corrupted? Probably. But they had an opportunity to repent. When did they have that opportunity to repent? In the 120 years that Noah was building the ark. Now, I don't believe, and I'll just show you, I don't believe the Nephilim or their offspring had the opportunity to repent. Repentance was not offered to them. Okay? Nephilim were the offspring of the fallen angels. But there were other human beings that had not, whose line had not been polluted, who clearly had the opportunity to repent, but they did not. They chose not to. Noah begged them, and yet they did not. So when you see Noah being blameless, it's not sense or perfect. It's not in the sense that he was sinlessly perfect. He wasn't. Okay, but he also was not corrupted by the fallen angels that we talked about. And what therefore would become a part of the line that would lead to Messiah. Okay? An unpolluted line. So, verse 10 says, and Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay? And talks about these three. Now, think about what's going to happen. The whole of the earth is going to be destroyed. And then the whole of the earth will need to be repopulated. And it will begin with this one family. Okay? Noah, his wife, their three sons, and their wives. That's it. Eight people. Anybody see that movie, Noah, or like that with, what was his name? He was the gladiator also.
Yeah, Russell Crowe.
Anybody see that? I heard that was a trip. I watched a little bit of it, but when the guy come floating up, when the flood happened, this guy come floating up on a little dinghy selling stuff to people who were on boats and stuff because of flood. I'm not sure that's part of that. But anyway, it was... If you saw it, you saw it. It was kind of crazy, but anyway. So, and you notice even in that movie, if you saw the movie, they projected the Nephilim as these big rock creature type things. But anyways, that's how Hollywood does it. So, in other words, he's trying to tell you that not everybody died in a flood. Just those that didn't have their little dinghy to float around in. So. But we're told in the Bible that yes, all mankind will perish except for these three. Verse 11, the earth was so corrupt before God. And we talked about where that corruption come from. Okay. But it's not just a matter of blaming the fallen angels, because mankind had the ability to respond to God also. And they rejected God. And so everything had been corrupt. And the earth was filled with violence. It's interesting that before the first destruction of the earth was filled with violence. Before the final destruction of the earth too will be filled with violence. We've studied the book of Revelation. It's just incredible the number of people that will die in the book of Revelation. If you read yesterday's reading and stuff, it talked about one third of the people on the earth at that point would die because of the four demons that come out of the river Euphrates area and stuff. So, and yesterday was the day that they opened up the abyss. Remember that? And then also the demons there at the Euphrates. Quite again, tying to what happened here. Why were they in the abyss? Who was in the abyss? The answer is found all the way back here in Genesis. Who's in the abyss? All right? So it goes on, verse 12. It says, so God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. So all flesh has corrupted its way upon the earth. Again, tying with what we talked about before, but also tying about with mankind who has totally rejected God in any way, shape, or form. Okay, except for one man and his family. And that's Noah. Noah was the only one responsive to God. All right, and God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So God has said that he will destroy all flesh, which would include all mankind, which also would include the animal kingdom. And some people say, well, animals did not have any choice. But if we go all the way back to the fall, we see that when the fall happened, even the animal kingdom was affected by mankind's disobedience to God. Think about this. Mankind was made stewards of this earth. Therefore, when mankind rejects God, when they dismiss God, when they blaspheme God, it will affect not only the person who does that, but it will also affect everything that they're stewards of. And so we have the earth affected, we have the animal kingdom affected, and now when mankind has gotten to a place where they have totally rejected God and become corrupt, as it says right here, then all of creation, all of what we know, the earth's creation, will be destroyed because of that. Listen, I'm going to say so everybody gets it. Innocence, not innocence like innocence, but innocence with an apostrophe S, will always be hurt when we sin. You know, say, well, my sin doesn't affect anybody. And you're talking about some of the ways the world's going, and they say, well, what they do with their life has no effect on you. That's garbage. It affects everybody. And especially, I would say this, especially when Christians go into sin, you have even a more powerful effect upon people. You are part of the body of Christ. So if you choose to go into sin, your sin will affect the whole body of Christ. Every time, you know, it's very sad when a pastor falls or something like that, it goes on the news, and then you have Christians almost saying, good, I'm glad he fell. Listen, that affects you. You don't have to agree with everything the guy did, but his fall affects the cause of Christ and the testimony of Christ. We should never be happy that a Christian falls. Ever. Even if you don't agree with them. You don't agree with you all the time. I guarantee you don't agree with you all the time. So we need to understand that again, it has always been this way, that our sin affects much more than just ourselves. Okay? So he talks about it's all become corrupt. And verse 13 says, all flesh has come before me and the earth is filled with violence. So God says, I will destroy all of it with the earth also. Now God gives instruction to Moses. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. Now, I just want to throw this out to you again to remind you what we talked about before. If you think that these were a bunch of cave people that had no technology and no understanding of anything like that, you've been that speaks of the misinformation that the world talks about. We always say primitive people that were just they couldn't rub two sticks together to make fire and stuff like that. Well, that's really not biblical at all. Man is not evolving and becoming better. Man is devolving and becoming less. I've reminded you that Adam was the smartest man that ever walked on the face of the earth. He was perfect. His brain worked in a way that would probably, if he walked in and started talking to us, we'd go, wow, what's he talking about? You know? So he was a perfect specimen when it comes to intellect, when it comes to physical, when it came in every aspect of what it means to be fully human, he was perfect until sin. Sin began the corruption of humanity. And within 1,000, maybe 2,000 years, what do we have? We have mankind needing to be destroyed because the corruption had become so bad. Accelerated, I think, again, by the fallen angels who did not keep their first estate. And that really accelerated it. And so when you see these sayings, and how many of you have ever been to the Ark Experience in Kentucky? I want to tell you, I would encourage you to go there. It is pretty amazing. It's pretty amazing when you just stand by that thing that's built to the specs that are given in the scripture. You just stand by and it dwarfs you. I mean, it is just huge. And they did a good job of making sure it was the size. So you got that. And some of the things that were going on there, the technology. No, you think about one man and his family building such a thing as that is pretty incredible. And it wasn't just this little boat floating around that they threw a few animals on. It was massive. It was massive, and it had to be enclosed, if you think about it, because of the rain and stuff. It had to be enclosed. It wasn't just like a canoe out there. And how do you keep air going through there and all these kind of different things? And it's pretty amazing. So, plus, I always think about cleaning up after the animals. What are you going to do with that? Well, they talk about what they did with that. In a closed system, how to get rid of the waste. It was pretty amazing. So I would encourage you to go and see that if you get a chance to go over somewhere by Cincinnati in Kentucky, right there in that area, right there. You fly into Cincinnati and go right across the river into Kentucky, and it's right there. So while you're there, go to the Creation Museum too. That's a worth one too. So anyway, I want you to see, we're talking about some advanced people, and there are some things that clearly the world, we go to places in the world, we go, how'd they do that? Because it'd be hard to do it today. Pyramids are one of those things. And it's interesting that the pyramids are not only in Egypt, but they have pyramid-type buildings even down in South America and stuff like that. Each and every ancient society has an ancient tale of a flood. and those who came out of the flood. It's not just there in the biblical script. It's there in the heritage of people, and because they all began from this one family. It makes sense that they would have that as a part of it. So make yourself an ark of gopher wood, and this is how you shall make it. I love this. Some people say, okay, let me get my assignment. Can you imagine Noah trying to build this on his own? Okay. Okay, Christian, quit trying to do it on your own. You see, sometimes we think all we got to do is wait for God's assignment. Well, God, it's all throughout the scripture. And here's a perfect example. God not only calls us to do something, he wants to be, if I can put it this way, he wants to be in charge of what you do and how you do it. Some people don't think the methodology matters. I do. If God gives me assignment, then my next question needs to always be, now, God, how would you have me do this? Because even the method or the work that we do needs to bring honor to God, not just the result. Have you discovered yet? We've been around the world in life long enough that I hope that you've discovered that many times as you are doing something, you learn much more than what the final result is. And maybe you never get to the final result because all God had for you was a journey he was taking you on as he put you on an assignment. Okay, life is just filled with journeys. It really is. Yet we have it in our mind that we're always heading for a destination. You know, so many people are so focused on the destination, they're missing life. And life is the life or the journey is God's gift to you. Not just the death. Yeah, we have a great destination we're heading toward. But God never intended for us to just go so full force toward heaven that we miss all the things that he wants to do to us in between. The journey is God's gift. The good, the bad, it's all part of God's gift to us. All right? So when he talks to Noah here, he gives this principle. He not only wants him to build an ark, he's going to tell him how to build the ark. And so he says, and this is how you shall make it. The length of an ark shall be 300 cubits and 50 cubits. The width shall be 50 cubits and the height shall be 30 cubits. So basically, if you want to know what that kind of measures out to in feet, it's not exact, but because cubits had to do with the length of a man's arm. So I don't know how long Noah's arm was. Probably a standard arm, but basically here's what it would be. It'd been 450 feet long. You know how long that is? That's a football field and a half long. Don't know what that is? Go out there to the Falcon Field, get on the zero yard line, run all the way up to the other zero yard line, okay, and then run back to the 50 yard line. That's about it. I think I figured that out right. I'm not doing it, so you'll find me about the 25 yard line laid out there and stuff. So. But think about the length of that. That's quite a boat. Okay? 75 feet would be its width. So the 75 feet, probably, anyways, do you know what 75 feet is? And then the height of it would be 45 feet. That'd be the height of it. So this ship ark would have to be able to be perfectly buoyant. It would also have to be able to withstand the deluge of the water. And you're going to find out that two things happen with this when the earth was flooded. And listen, it doesn't take a whole lot of imagination because we see, you know, in some of the flash floods here in Arizona, we see how quickly they can move earth and how devastating they can happen and on a small scale. Can you imagine if the heavens opened up and the ground opened up at the same time, what would take place? The world changed. I'm convinced that the topography of the world changed because of the flood. Okay, so he goes on to say, and after he tells them the size, he said, "You shall make a window for the ark." Unless he says, "You make a window for the ark," as a purpose for one window, and it shall finish. And you shall finish it to a cubit from above. Okay. So again, he talks about above. This window is going to be at the top, what we would call the top of the ark. Okay. And just below the top, basically 18 inches from the top, the very top of the ark, 18 inches would be where that window was. Okay. And set the door in the ark in its side. And you can see the logistics of why he would have a door in the side. There's going to be a loading that takes place of the ark, and you got to load from ground. And you shall make it with the lower, second, and third decks. And again, you go to the ark, there are three decks when you come there. Three decks inside the ark, three decks. Okay? Questions or comments? Anything? I know this is more descriptive, but I hope you're getting some principles here where it's God who's in charge. He didn't send Noah out to build the best boat he could. He told him exactly how to do it. And the sizes are perfect, again, to make it exactly what it needed to be to survive the flood.
You know, Tony, you talked about, you know, you can't do it yourself. When I did wheelchairs, it was all a different problem. And I said, Lord. And then when I was a jet engine mechanic, they'd send me over to another facility, go inside a jet engine, make the oil tools. I said, Lord, you know what they want me to do? And really, I've done things that I just couldn't do.
Yeah. And I think if we took just a moment and considered all the things God's put us through, there many times say, how'd that happen? And we say, we come back and say, God had to do it. Michelle, and I'll get to Michelle.
It's a dumb question, but it's...
No, go ahead.
Did it have a rudder?
Did they what?
Did it have a rudder?
You know what? I'm not sure whether it did or not. It was more of, it's interesting that he calls it an ark, which would lead me to believe that because they chose that thing, that it was not a ship in the sense of having a rudder or a guidance system. It was going to trust God.
Right.
So,
and it came to rest on Ararat.
And it came to rest on Ararat. He did not sail over. So I don't think it had a...
It has a thing at the end of it.
It's a shape thing, but it's not a mobile thing. It's more of a ship. Keel. Yeah, more like a keel than a rudder that turned it. Yeah, good question though. But I don't think so. I think it just went where God wanted to go. Jim.
We're led to believe, you earlier said that the life of mankind will be 120 years. We're led to believe that that's how long it took to build the ark.
Yes, that's what we're led to believe because, again, it has to do with how... I look at that. It took about that long before God shut it up and stuff. But remember, the 120 years that we've used and people have used in reference to the length of man's life, but it's not. It has that's when judgment was. God told him when judgment was going to come. You have 120 years. So because these flow together, there are those who say, yeah, we believe it's that's how long it took him to build ark. I don't know that we know exactly. Okay. Any other questions? All right, let's go on then. All right, verse 17. And behold, I myself am bringing the floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh which is in the breath of life. Excuse me, all flesh in which is the breath of life, and everything that is on the earth shall die. Now, here's a principle I just want to again throw out. Who is the one who judges? The answer is God. Now, there are some people, this offends so many people. Oh, my God's not a God of judgment. He's a God of love. No, he is a God of love, but he's also a God of justice and judgment. Every attribute of God that you know is perfect. So if we talk about his wrath's perfect. His judgment is perfect. His justice is perfect. Along with his love being perfect and his mercy and his grace. James put it this way. There is no variance of turning with God. He is perfectly, completely everything. And only God can make those things balance, you know, perfectly also. But there's a principle here I want you to get. It is God who pours out judgment. And there are those who will teach you, and be very careful when you listen to some of these modern-day preachers, they will teach you that it was Satan who punished Jesus upon the cross. That is not biblical. It doesn't even say that. Isaiah chapter 53 makes it very clear. The Father poured out his wrath on the Son. The one who punishes for sin is God. We see it here. where God makes it very clear, he's the one that's making the flood come. Mm-hmm. It's his judgment. Mm-hmm. On the cross, Isaiah said, it was the Father who, it pleased the Father to punish me. But don't get the wrong picture. You're not saying that it was, again, God was getting happy that he had to punish his son, but the pleased me means that it accomplished what God sent his son to accomplish. And if it did not happen, we'd be lost in our sin. Now if that doesn't express to you the love of God, I mean, we read John 3:16 very quickly, but at the same time, I want you to think about Isaiah 53, think about what must it have been like for God to pour his wrath out on his only son, who was guilty of nothing. But it had to happen in order for we who are guilty. Our sin had to be paid for. Someone had to pay for our sin. And I've said this before where people say, well, I'll just pay for my own sin. You cannot pay for your own sin. You don't qualify. So you can die in your sin and spend eternity separated from God. But you cannot die for anybody else's sin, and you can't even die for your own sin. You don't qualify. That's why, from the very beginning, you take a lamb. That lamb has to be spotless, without blemish, perfect, no broken bones, nothing. And that lamb is offered as a sacrifice to God for your sin until the day come when the Lamb of God came, who was sinless, perfect, even without a broken bone. Okay? And he was sacrificed for our sin. Why? Because he qualified. He qualified. Only Jesus and all the people that ever walked this faith, only Jesus qualified. Only Jesus. And so when we and God is the administer, if you will, of judgment. Always. Even hell itself is not Satan's kingdom where he's going to punish people. Satan's not punishing anybody in hell. His hands are going to be full. Hell itself was created for him and his fallen angels. That's why hell, Matthew tells us, that's why hell was created. Mankind goes to hell because they reject God. Okay? But even that punishment is a punishment of God. It's God's justice. Okay? All right. Any questions or comments on that?
Tony, when you're talking about that, right? Psalm 89:14 says, righteousness and judgment is the foundation of justice, is the foundation of my throne. Loving kindness and truth go before me. So if somebody will take out love or take out any of them, they all go together.
Yeah.
This other verse verifies.
Yep, exactly. So, you know, what we tend to do is what Ken just said. Mankind tends to choose the attribute of God that makes them most comfortable with themselves. Usually most comfortable with their own sinful lifestyle. But, you know, when you talk about the holiness of God, I mean, when you start moving to a place where you start understanding the holiness of God, you can't accept your own sin. You can't excuse it. You can't rationalize it. You know, that's part of the convicting power of the Holy Spirit in our life and stuff. All right, so he's going to bring the, God says, I'm going to bring the flood, and he's going to destroy. Now, verse 18, but I will establish my covenant with you. What's the word covenant? What's another word for covenant?
Promise.
Now, you know, there was a movement for men a few years ago called the Promise Keepers. I had a little bit of issue with, personally, I had a little bit of issue with the title of that. I understand we need to do what we say. We need to be men of integrity. I don't have any problem with that. But there really is only one promise keeper. That's God.
I like that.
So God is the only promise keeper. Okay? Do we need to be people of integrity? Of course we do. But, you know, I guess let me see how I can say this. When someone makes a promise to me, there's always something in the back of my mind that says, okay, I hope you can do what you just said you can do. You're capable of, maybe you're capable of not doing it. And I got to keep that sort of in the equation, you know. So, but when God says, I promise or I covenant with you, okay, it's the Bible makes it clear, it's impossible for God to lie. And by the way, we all make commitments that in ourselves we don't even have the power to keep. There are too many things that could, there are too many variables that could happen. You know, that's why, you know, the Lord says in the New Testament, it says, don't swear on heaven, don't swear on earth, I swear I'll do this. Well, he said, oh, don't do that. Because if you could control tomorrow, maybe you can make that kind of statement, but you can't. Okay? Don't swear on heaven, don't swear anywhere else. I'm basically going to do my best to do what I'm committing to do. Okay? So he says, I will make a promise or a covenant with you, and you shall go in the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. What is the covenant? Well, part of that covenant is his protection. The first thing about that covenant is God says, you're not going to die. Now, I always thought about this when I read this sentence. Maybe you've been around people who have been in a tragedy. We see this from guys who come back from war and stuff like that. Or maybe you heard about the family that perished in the fire up in like five kids up in northern Arizona this past. We had a family across the street from us that moved out to Queen Creek. They moved into a trailer. They lost five kids in a trailer fire. One kid got out through a window. Five other ones perished. Okay. Well, how sad it is for those five, but there's a guy who got out of that thing who's messed up for life. And we see this with military people come out with PTSD and stuff like that, who've lost friends in battle and stuff. And I've heard them tell me before that, why'd I make it? Why didn't I die? So part of me thinks about, when I think about Noah, is that, can you imagine being the only ones of all humanity that did not perish? And again, only God's grace could give them the strength to live through even something like that. This is not a cute little Bible story. This is the destruction of all flesh, guys. Yes. Yeah. And only God can give him the kind of mercy and grace that he would need to be able to even live with the event.
To shut the door.
Can you imagine?
God shut the door.
Yeah. But to be inside there, yeah. To seal it. To be in there. Yeah. So he said, so I make this promise. First promise is life. Now, don't let that pass you by too much. That's the same promise he's made with you. You know, God has a covenant with you. Whoever believes in my son shall have what?
Eternal.
Everlasting or eternal life. That's a covenant statement. That's a promise of God. I love to tell people, you know, if you have biblically trusted in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. You don't have a temporal life. You don't have a, you know, you have eternal life. And it's not because of your great commitment to God. It's because of his great promise to you. And if God could lie, then maybe you could be concerned about whether or not you have eternal life. But God can't lie, and he has made a covenant with you through his son, Jesus. When Jesus held up that cup, we'll do it this Sunday morning, when he held up that cup in that upper room, he said, this is a new covenant, a new promise I'm giving you in my blood. That's the covenant that you are under. Faith in Jesus Christ. That's the covenant that you are a part of. That's God's promise to you as his child and as a believer. He doesn't intend for you to spend your whole life here on earth doubting whether or not you have eternal life. He wants you to know. John, in 1 John chapter 5, he says, I have written these things so you may know that you have eternal life. He wants you to know. The saddest people I've ever met are Christians. And I don't doubt that they're Christians at all, but are Christians who have never come to a place where they've They understand the Bible's assurance for their eternal life. So they spend their whole life trying to, again, measure up and wondering, did I think the wrong thing? Did I say the wrong thing? Did I do the wrong thing? Have I lost my salvation? I asked a pastor one time who believed that kind of theology, do you believe this book's about salvation? Well, yeah, I believe that. So, okay, could you show me the verses then? Because we're talking about something eternally important here. Would you please show me the verses that tell me what I cannot think, what I cannot say, what I cannot do that would cause me to lose my salvation? Just please show me those verses. Well, they don't exist. They don't exist. And as long as we believe that our salvation is in our hands, we will never have the assurance of the promise of God. But once we come to a place where we realize my salvation is in the hand of God, and there is nobody big enough or bad enough to take him out of God's hand. Okay. It's a settled deal.
We can't do it either.
That's right. But that doesn't mean I'm at liberty to live any way that I want. You want to talk about the liberty we have? Now I'm at liberty to live the way God wants me to. I already live the way the world wants me to. That's not liberty. That's bondage. But now I've been set free to live the way God wants me to. And I'm learning how to do that. Not there yet. So if you see me stumble and fall, pick me up. But some of you might want to kick me a little bit before you pick me up. Okay, I can take a little kick. You know, if someone stumbles and falls and they want to be helped up, we need to always be there to help them up. We're not there to put them down. The ones that concern me are the ones who choose to live that way, and that's a terrible thing. You say, well, how long do you keep reaching out to them? Well, how long was the parable son in the pig pen before he came to his senses? But he never stopped being the father's son. He never stopped being the father's son. All right, so, and something about that parable. The father knew the day would come when the son would come back. That's why he kept looking. He was waiting for him. All right, let's move on. It says, so I established my covenant. You should go on the ark, and that's a promise of life. Verse 19, and of all living things, of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Oh, wait a minute. God needs a little lesson on gender stuff, doesn't he? I'm just kidding. I wonder why he said male and female. Duh. So, now, there are words here that we need to take a moment to look at. But he talks about the different kinds. Another word we might use here is species. This does not mean that, let me just give you an example, does not mean that he had two chihuahuas, two pugs, two German shepherds and stuff. He had two of each kind. So the canine family, he had two of those kind. Someone said, did he have dinosaurs? Yes, he had dinosaurs. But I guarantee you, he didn't pick those big old Prontosaurus horses to bring them on there. Okay. What would he brought in? He would brought in the young. And someone said, they want to say, well, what happened to all, you know, the ice age? Well, yeah. Well, what brought the ice age? It's called the flood. The whole world was covered by water. Wouldn't you expect that the poles of the world that was all of a sudden covered by water, wouldn't you expect that there would be ice up there? Duh. And what about all these, quote, quick deaths that they say had to happen, that they want you to believe is a meteor that caused it to happen, quick deaths, so that we have the fossils that we have. What could cause such quick death of animals where they're covered with mud and all this stuff and form fossils? You say, well, how do those animals get so big? They are reptiles. And reptiles will grow as big as the environment lets them, even today. But after things changed with the sun and the aging and all that kind of stuff, after the flood, when the canopy was gone and that protection was gone, well, those reptiles don't grow that big any longer. Oh, every once in a while they find one. There are catfish out in that's not a reptile, I understand that, but there are catfish out in Saguaro Lake that you don't want to see face to face. they'll swallow your head. It's still true today. The amphibians, the reptiles, the fish will grow as big as the environment will let them grow. That's where the dinosaurs came from. How come you can go over to a place like Saudi Arabia that's covered with sand, and underneath that sand, there's an amount of oil that just boggles the mind? Well, sand does not produce oil, ever. Well, that's always been sand since the dawn of time. No, it hasn't. All you have to do is look below and see what's below it to know that it couldn't possibly be sand. There was a time when the whole earth was one mass. And it was covered with foliage like we've never seen before. And it didn't rain in the way we know it rains today, because there was that canopy over the earth at that time. And that canopy protected that which God created. So even mankind could live 900 years, not worrying about skin cancers and quick aging. I say quick, 100 years old, quick aging. Can you imagine that? You know? The impact of the change of the environment, you want to talk about global warming and stuff? You don't have to worry about whether or not your car is doing that. You don't have to worry about that. God is in control of this thing. You know, and the catastrophe that happened at the flood is not merely it rained for 40 days. Come on. It rained for 40 days and it destroyed all life? That's silly. But the Bible doesn't say rain. It doesn't say that. It doesn't talk about that it rained that long and then the floods happened. It talks about a deluge that happens from above, it happens from below. An immediate destruction of flesh. An immediate flooding of the earth. And the earth opens up and the land masses crack and they move and they shift. They're still shifting a little bit. I mean, they tell us that the tectonic plates and stuff are shifting. But there was a massive shift of those things. Have you ever looked at a map of the world and see, well, why does this shape right here seem to fit within this shape right here? I mean, again, they're thousands of miles apart. How'd that happen? How's it almost fit perfectly in there? It all fits together as one. Well, he tells us when it happens. Again, this is not a matter of raining for 40 days. This is a matter of a deluge that changes the world and destroys all flesh upon the world. So I've got ahead of myself there. But so he talks about you take every sort of animal into the ark. The next verse says, and of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, and every creeping thing that's on the earth after its kind. And you always say, why did he let those mosquitoes in there? Okay. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. Now, isn't this interesting? You're to put them on the ship where you're going to have them. He built the ship or the ark. You're going to put them. But notice what God says. Two of every kind will come to you. So, but here's what I want you to think about. He says, he didn't say go out and collect. God didn't say that. He says two of every kind will come to you. Who brought these wild animals to the ark? Who picked? Think about this. Of the two animals that came, let's say two lions. Of the two animals that came, who picked those two? And if God is the one who picked those two, wouldn't he pick the very best to start, once again, to start the population all over again of those animals? God's hands all over this, guys. Not only in the judgment, but notice here, also in the preservation. So here's what I'm going to say to you in the moments we have left, and we'll start with verse 21 next week, in 2 weeks. Let me say that. I just told you a little while ago that God is the God of judgment, that he's the one that will judge sin, and he did on his son, and he will judge it on those who reject his son. But here's what I want you have to know this. This is so important. You have to know that God is also the God of preservation. God will always take care of his own. when we see the world falling apart and we wonder what's going to happen to the church, listen, God's hand's all over the church. God's hand of preservation is upon the church, on the body of Christ. That doesn't mean, again, that there won't be individuals of faith who will be martyred. The Bible makes it very clear they certainly will be martyred. But here's why I would tell you, keep that heavenly perspective. You don't know what God's plan is for you. You may be one of those people that God says, you know what, I'm going to use you in this way, so you're going to be martyred. Can I ask you, are you okay with that? Or you want to tell God how he needs to do you? No. God, don't pick me. Pick Mark. He's a good Mark. Okay? We do that with God. Whether you live or you die, God, through his son Jesus Christ, has promised to preserve you. And Paul made it very clear. For me to live is all about Christ. And if I should die, that's nothing but gain for me. If we really believe what we say we believe, we have no fear of death. Now, listen, there's a lot of ways to die, and there's some ways I just don't want to. I don't want to get eaten by a shark. That's why I live in Arizona. I don't want to get eaten by a shark. And I personally have an issue with fire. That's why I get up in the middle of the night and make sure Teresa turned off the stove 3 or 4 times. Because maybe I forget the first time. You know, it's but when it comes to leaving this world, we need to be asking God to prepare us for that. This world really has nothing to offer you if you think about it. You start weighing things in, you say, well, you know, I've got this, got that, and the other thing. There right now, I would just say for me, there is a teenage boy and 3 little girls that are really all I'm concerned about on this earth. And that doesn't mean I don't care about lost people in town. Of course I do. But for my particular life, it's those 3 little girls and that teenage boy. Okay? If I knew they were okay, I'd be ready to go today. Okay? But I know that also belongs to God for the day he says for me to go. I'm going to jump to the book of Revelation, close because we're out of time, and leave you this with this, Chris. Quit worrying about how you're going to go, when you're going to go. It's not in your hands anyway. And I love looking at the book of Revelation and the 2 witnesses. These 2 men stand, and they will stand in Jerusalem, and they will prophesy, and they will proclaim the truth of God to a nation that has rejected him. And I believe God will use these 2 witnesses to bring about those 144,000. That's my belief. Okay? And they will be there, and they will try to kill. They'll try to silence them. They'll try to kill them. And everybody who comes against them, they can't touch them. I believe these guys will speak words and people will fall down dead. Such fire will come out of their mouth, and they will destroy those who try to destroy them. No one will be able to touch them until the day God says, okay, your work is done, and the Bible says they'll kill them. And then they'll throw this big party. They won't even bury them. 3 days they're going to leave their bodies in the ground, and they're going to be throwing this huge party, giving each other gifts and all these kind of things, because these 2 people who torment them with their words. You understand this? You understand the preparation of snowflakes today? I said, Pastor, what do you mean by snowflake? Those who are crushed because you would say something just a little bit mean to them. With their words, they crush these people. Power of their words, they crush people. And they said, they've tormented us all this time. Now they're dead. Let's have this big party. They'll leave their bodies in the streets. And then 3 days later, boom, they'll stand up and God will take them. Okay, read it. It's in there. It's wonderful. Here's my point. Until God said so, nobody could touch him. David Jeremiah. I know a lot of you like David Jeremiah. I do too. He said, God's people are invincible until God has accomplished the purpose for which he sent them. Quit worrying about what the world can do to you. Nobody can touch you unless they first come through your father. And if your father gives them permission to do that, then you're going home. So we need to trust God. He is not only the one, the giver of life. He is a protector of what real life is all about. So Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today, for our time together, for your word. Thank you for my brothers and sisters. But most of all, we thank you for Jesus. Lord, thank you that we have your eternal promise as your people. Lord, help us to trust you. Lord, life gets hard. We're pressured from many sides, and we get weary. But Lord, give us faith to stand where you tell us to stand until the day you say it's time to come home. Help us to even trust you in that transition, knowing that we have your eternal promise. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, online. We'll see you all later. Merry Christmas.
And you told me.